Would you continue in prayer with me? Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning, inviting us to gather with your people in your place, in your presence. You promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. Thank you for inviting us and calling us here. Remind us, Father, that we are not here by accident, but that we are here on account of a divine appointment, and that you intend to work on us. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of our debt, but then comforting us by knowing, by showing us that our debt has been paid. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of the spots, the dirtiness, but for comforting us, knowing that they are washed on account of your sacrifice many years ago. I pray especially, Father, this morning as we look to the Word, as we open up our ears to hear you speak to us. I pray specifically for those who, on account of their sin, are far from you. They have not had an experience with you. They have not encountered you. Their life has not been turned upside down by you and your message. But they're hungry and they are looking for something. Or perhaps, or better yet, you are looking for them and they sense that. I pray for them that though they are on the outside, that you would bring them to the inside. And I pray for the Christians here who have had their lives shaken up by you and your truth, who have turned from sin and who have begun to walk down the path of discipleship, but have stepped in it, Father, who've dirtied themselves this week, this month. They're wrestling and struggling with a sin that it seems like they've been wrestling their whole lives. Convince them, Father, that you're on their side, that it's you and them versus it, that what you began in them, you will finish. That though they feel they are on the outside, they are truly on the inside. That they feel banished from you, that you would this morning wash them and cleanse them, making them once again fit for your presence. And I pray for all of us that this truth of your unconditional love, your free washing, would compel us to love others in the same way, to love one another in the same way, to bring those who are from the outside to the inside, those who are far away, to be your hands, your feet, to draw them in closer to you. I pray that you would do this work particularly in our hearts and in our church. Don't let us leave here unchanged, Father. In Jesus Christ's name. And if you agree, would you say amen? Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus Christ, I believe a case could be made, was and is the greatest teacher that has ever existed. The greatest teacher that's ever walked on earth. And he had a lot of different teaching techniques. One of them was the use of imagery. He would use words that invoke the senses. When he taught, you would smell the lilies of the field. You would picture in your mind the ravens. When he taught, you'd be able to taste salt. As he said, you were to be the salt of the world. You'd be able to understand what he meant when he said, you are the light of the world. He used imagery. He's a great teacher. But he didn't only use imagery, he used drama. That's right. He used drama. When he healed a blind man's eyes, he didn't just think be healed and the man was healed, though he certainly could have done that. The one who creates eyes can heal eyes in whatever way he wishes. But he rather gathered up mud in his hands and he spit into his hands and he rubbed it into the eyes of the blind man because he was acting out truths. He not only taught truths using imagery and poetry and figurative language and parable, he acted out parables. He used drama as well. As he rode into town declaring his kingship, he rode on a young donkey. Amen? Teaching through his actions. Teaching in acted out parables. Teaching in dramatic fashion. The Bible is replete with his examples of teaching with poetry and with drama. And I believe, on account of that, that we should bring back the drama team. Amen? No? Some of you hesitate. No, I'm teasing. Drama's not my thing. I like good drama, but not a lot of church drama. Joe said we could bring it back if Jesus was the main star, but I said that he goes to First Baptist. So we can't do that. But he taught in drama. He taught in acted out parable. He taught with imagery. And the greatest, the most famous acted out parable, the most famous dramatization is in John chapter 13 when he washes Peter's feet. Peter certainly had dirty feet, but the point was not only to get his feet clean. The point was to teach greater spiritual truths. Amen. And we've been looking at that for 3 weeks. Today is our final and fourth week. And we'll look at it again. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let's read this, and I'm not going to say too much. But let's read this and let God speak to us directly with his word, without too much human commentary. And hear what he has to say. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand the parable? Do you understand the drama? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. I'm higher than you. I am your teacher. I am your Lord, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." God's word. Our church is changing. Many of you know this. We've been changing. I've been here for 7 years. We started the church about 7 years ago, and I promise you it's always been changing. Change is a part of the DNA of this church. We want it to be. We don't ever want to settle into the status quo. We don't want to ever act as though we have arrived, as though God has finished molding us and shaping us. We want to be changing because we always need to grow. Amen? The Word of God is our authority, not our customs, not our traditions, not our ways of doing things, not what we've done this year or last year. The Word of God is our authority, and as we study it, it convicts us, it rebukes us, it encourages us, it points the way, it helps us to, every once in a while, refocus and make sure we're going the right trajectory, make sure we're following the vision that Christ has laid out for His church. Amen? And so that means constantly changing and reworking and repenting and following. Amen. We're changing. In 1 week, our service time is going to change. We'll be starting church at 11. Right. That's going to be a big change for some of you. That's going to be tough. You know, oh, we took out the pews in the back. I know that, you know, some of you, that was a hard thing. I promise you, though, you'll be OK with it eventually. We're changing. In 2 weeks, we're going to have two locations, one here and one on University Street. University will be starting at 10. This will be starting at 11. In October, we'll have another location in Opelousas, Lord willing. Lord willing. A lot of changes. New ministries are starting. Many of you are beginning to take up the torch. Many of you are being empowered to begin new ministries as well. We have a neighborhood development ministry that is just starting to begin. We have many families moving into the neighborhood here and moving into the neighborhood over at University. And moving into the neighborhood over in Opelousas as well. And we have a foster care ministry that is growing. And on Orphan Sunday in November, we'll be hopefully recruiting more families. Ministries are happening. Today, we launch community groups, and there will be two new community groups happening. On Thursdays, we have food distribution, one Thursday out of every month. A lot of changes, a lot of new things are taking place. Your families are growing. Amen? When you attend here, it's just inevitable. Your family grows. Well, it's not inevitable, but the nursery is like the apocalypse over there. And because it's growing. It's growing, and the buildings can only do so much, and we fit okay in here, but over there, right? Families are growing. This community, Lafayette, is growing. It's growing. Leaps and bounds. People are moving into Lafayette, into Acadiana, from all over. And all these changes mean more people. And more people means more problems. Yeah. Because, well, I don't have to tell you why. More people is more problems. More people, more needs. All this change, all of these new things means needs, needs, needs. And in our passage, we see Jesus calling us through parable, through acted out drama, acted out parable. We see him calling us to meet the needs of others. Amen. You see it? He tells us in foot washing that we are to spot the needs, condescend and meet the needs in a loving and humble and lowly way. We've been talking about this for weeks, but he doesn't only do it in parable. If you will look with me in verse 14, he gives us the implications of the parable. He asks us to put on our thinking caps, to become lay logicians. And he says, here's a deduction. If I then, notice the if then statement. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. In other words, if I, your Lord and teacher, have served you. If I, your Lord and teacher, have met your needs. Then you also ought to wash one another's feet. He calls us through a deduction, an if-then statement, to be servants, to be a society of a towel and basin, a society of servants, a community that spots the needs and then washes the needs, meets the needs, a society of servants. He calls us to that, not only with a parable, but with a logical deduction. So, here it is. If he, your Lord and teacher, serves needs and meets needs, then you ought also to do that. So is he your Lord and teacher? I guess that's the first question we have to ask. Is he your Lord and teacher? I don't mean, is he your Savior? I mean, the two go hand in hand. But unfortunately, in contemporary America, in contemporary churches, the two don't always go hand in hand, though they should. Oftentimes, Jesus is presented as the priest, but not the prophet and the king. Oftentimes, he's presented as the Savior for your sins, but not the Lord of your life and not the teacher of your ways. So the question I'm asking you, not is he your sacrifice? Is he your, you know, get out of hell free card? I'm asking, is he your boss? Is he your king? Is he your ruler? And is he your teacher? Are you walking on his way, following his path, heeding his teachings, studying his teachings, learning his teachings, and then abiding by his teachings? Altering your own ways of thinking, altering your own worldview to match his worldview, and submitting to his rulings. This is right, this is wrong, this is wise, this is foolish, and realigning your views with his. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. So I'm asking you, not are you saved by Jesus? I'm asking you, are you submitting to him? Are you his servant? And are you his student? Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you are his servant, you are clearly also the servant to sin at times. And that must be daily repented of. You must daily step off the path of sin and step onto the path of the Rabbi Jesus. Amen? Are you his servant? Are you his student? Are you daily realigning your thinking with his teachings? Then, if that's the case, then you ought also to be serving one another. Amen? You're in the community. If he's your Lord, if he's your teacher, then you are a believer. You are in his community with him as the king and him as the teacher. Make sense? If that's the case, you ought to also be serving. If you're his servant, you ought to be serving because he serves you. And he gives the force of the word ought. That means it's a moral obligation. It's not a suggestion. He's not asking for volunteers. He's giving you a command as your Lord and as your teacher. If I then, your Lord and teacher, serve you, you ought also to serve one another. Amen, church? So that's the logical deduction of this parable. But before we adjourn and get out there and start serving and meeting these needs, and there are a lot of needs, they're countless, okay? And we as a church, honestly, service is not our strong suit. I'll just be honest with you. If you're visiting, you know, the cat's out of the bag. Service is not our strong suit. And helping people find a spot to serve is also not our strong suit. But we have plans to make it, to make that better. Amen? It's going to take time. We are trying to do better in that area organizationally. We have our strengths. Every church has their strengths. Service is not one of them. Right? Volunteerism is not one of them. But I hope that by God's grace, He might get the foot washing scene down in our hearts so that we might become servants of one another. That's what we want. But before we rush off and meet those needs, I kind of want to point out one thing about this. Just kind of one thing. And honestly, this is at the end of my understanding. You know, Brandon has an understanding. It's this big, okay? This teaching is at the very end. This is at the faraway galaxies of Brandon's understanding. So I'm doing what a lot of preachers won't do, and just I'm going to just tell you, I'm not an expert in this area. You know, I don't know. And the way to articulate it, I don't have it down yet. The reason the church is weak in this area is because I'm weak in this area. You know that, right? But as I get better, I want you to get better as well. As I learn to articulate these things, you learn to articulate these things. As I learn from Jesus' example, you learn from Jesus' example. So I want to just mention one thing and reflect on this one thing. Notice how Jesus says this. Notice what he says. He says, if I, your Lord and teacher, earlier he said, I am your Lord and teacher. You call me Lord and teacher, and you do well to do so because I am. I'm higher than you. I'm your boss. I'm your instructor. He says, if I, your Lord and teacher up here, serve you down here, then you down here ought also to serve everyone else down here. He is making use of what we might call this morning a social ladder. Do you know what I mean when I say a social ladder or a social strata? For those of you who are in the oil field, or for any geologists we have out there. The earth has strata. It has layers. And Jesus is saying that in society, there are lords and teachers. There's those up here and then there's those down here. And I up here serve you down here. Therefore, you ought to serve down there as well. Typical society. Think of typical society. In typical, especially traditional society, the inferior serves the superior. Amen. The poor serve the rich. The racial minority serve the racial majority. Those without power serve those with power. Those on the outside serve those on the inside. The commoners serve the VIPs. You get what I'm saying? The citizens serve the bureaucrats and those with power. Whatever society you want to pick, there is a social ladder. And down at the bottom, the untouchables serve those who are the Brahmins. Those who are at the bottom serve those who are at the top. You see, in typical society, the service flows up. It flows up. And in typical society, there are certain customs and certain manners that reinforce this social ladder. In the East, if you are the younger, you bow to the elder. In the West, 50 years ago, if you're the younger, well, you know what? You don't speak unless spoken to. If you're a man, you hold doors here in the West. There are certain customs and certain manners and certain etiquette that a society holds on to, certain norms that a society holds on to reinforce the social ladder. But here Jesus is. Where's he at on the social ladder? Well, he's God. He sits up high and lifted on his throne over the top of the entire universe. And here he is serving down. So the service in normal society goes up. For Jesus, it goes down. He's going against the flow. He's going against the stream. Jesus' society was just as typical and as traditional as any other society. There was those who had the insider position, those who were rich, those who were powerful, and then there were those who were poor. And all the way down at the bottom of the barrel, all the way down at the bottom of the social ladder were slaves. And then just below slaves were Gentile slaves. Nod your head if you see what I'm saying. And Gentile slaves had a particular custom that they did and no one else did. There was a certain manner, a certain etiquette, a certain societal norm that Gentile slaves performed that no one else performed. In fact, legally, no one else was even allowed to perform. And this custom reinforced the fact that you Gentile slaves are at the bottom of the barrel. You're way down. You're scum. You're dirt. In fact, the Jews called them dogs. And you know what that custom was that the Gentile slaves performed to reinforce their low spot on the social ladder? It was washing people's feet. That's right. John the Baptist, when Jesus came to him, he said, "I'm not even worthy to loosen the strap on your sandal." What he probably means by that is, I'm not even worthy to be your Gentile slave. When you compare yourself with me, I'm not even worthy to be on the same social ladder, Jesus. And yet Jesus comes to John the Baptist and says, "Baptize me. Act in such a way as though you are my moral and spiritual superior." And Jesus says, "It's okay, John." He says later, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." When Jesus comes to this earth as God, the top of the social ladder, and the service flows not up but down, and he serves in a custom that is the lowest custom of the day. He serves using the custom of a Gentile slave. You see why Peter has a problem with it. Peter says, "No way, you'll never wash my feet." Peter's a traditionalist. He's just like all of us. He comes from a society with a social ladder, with certain societal norms and certain etiquette. And he says, "No way, this goes against the flow too much. This is not appropriate, Jesus." But Jesus didn't come into this world to take on the form of this world. He came into this world to shake it up, to in fact turn it upside down. And as he serves downward instead of upward, and as he takes the custom of a Gentile slave, he blows up society in a sense. This is why I said that I don't quite know how to articulate it, but I do know this. If we had a drop of that in our church, imagine what sort of society we would be. You get that? We would be going, the service would be going in the opposite direction. And the status ladder, the social ladder out in the world would be completely obliterated. Cliques would be destroyed. The popular little cliques that everyone usually dotes on, everything would be turned the opposite way. If only we had a drop of that in our church, of his societal revolutionary parable and miracles and service, it would change everything. Imagine what sort of community we would be inside of this city. We would truly be salt, truly be light, truly be a society that rides young donkeys and not war horses, truly be a society of foot washers. And it would change everything. In fact, down at the bottom of John chapter 13, it says, it's by this love that they would know that we are Christ's disciples. By this foot washing, by this sort of service to one another, it would change everything. I want more than anything for our church to be known as a place that obliterates the social ladders of the West, of America, of the South. I want those who are great among us to be servants of all. I want everything to be flipped upside down. Amen. Say amen if you'd like that too. Amen. What does this even look like? I don't know, but I do know this, that Jesus in his own way is a revolutionary. He creates a community that is radical and is different than the rest of the world. That if you are a part of, you behave and interact with one another in a completely different way. He's a revolutionary. He's radical. But before we go too crazy with this, most revolutionaries of our day, you know, if you've ever worn the Che Guevara shirt, or if you know anything about communism, most radicals and revolutionaries today, they are not saying what Jesus says. Jesus does not say there is no social ladder. He does not say obliterate the social ladder completely. He doesn't say there aren't leaders and rulers and kings. He just says the service goes in an opposite direction. For example, communists. We'll play the communist M&M game. If you've ever done this, what communists do, they don't have power, and they see those with power, and they desire to have power too. And so they say, we need to change the social structure. The have-nots need to revolt against the haves, and the outsiders need to revolt against the insiders. And so communists, what they do is they revolt. And then they take all the M&Ms, and everyone gets one. But then it's just a matter of time. We're going, one for you, one for you, one for you, one for me. One for you, one for you, one for you. Two for me. One for you, one for you, one for you. Three for me. You see, because when the ideal of communism meets human depravity, it falls apart. Jesus is not saying there is no social strata. He's not saying there aren't manners and etiquette. He's not saying that servants don't serve masters and students don't serve teachers. He's saying that it goes both ways. It's a different type of a revolution. And I think that the communists have it all wrong. You know who I think has it right in what we need to model ourselves after? Our elementary teachers. An elementary teacher takes a young boy. Listen to me. Listen to this. Think with me on this. This is a societal changing truth. A young elementary teacher takes a boy, or an elementary teacher takes a young boy and teaches him certain manners and etiquette. And if you've ever been in elementary school, they line up in lines, and that's good. But then when they get to a door, if it's a good school, if it's a godly school, if they understand Jesus' revolution and not Che Guevara's revolution, they teach the young boys to open the doors and hold the doors. Why are they doing this? Why are they teaching the young boys to do this? Because they're trying to instill in the young boys certain manners and etiquette that teach them that you are to use your strength. God has given boys and men more strength. There is a social ladder. He gives men higher social status than women. Say it, deny it if you like, but it's true. And men, you do no good when you say, no, everything's equal. You do no good. No, we start at different places. And men do have higher social status. They do get paid more for the same type of work. And men do have more strength in some ways. And teachers teach those young men, you use your strength. You use your privilege. You use your high place to serve those beneath you. Serve those lower than you on the social ladder. Serve those who are weaker than you in some ways. You don't exploit them. You don't use them. You don't take advantage of them. They're not your possessions. You honor them with your service. You tell me where that came from. When he who is the greatest comes down and tells us to use our strength and our privilege and our access and our connections to serve those lower than us on the social ladder. I think the elementary teachers have it right. I think the police have it right at times with their motto, protect and serve. They're given a gun, they're given a badge, they're given authority. To do what with it? To protect and to serve. However, many people, because of sin, enter into the law force in order to control, for power, for exploitation. Of course, we know that's true. Doctors, think of doctors. They're given more honor in society. They're given more money. They're higher on the social ladder. And that's the way it should be. However, they have an oath that says, when someone comes to me, I serve them. I give my energy, my time, my effort to help them and to heal them. Of course, we know sin means that doesn't work well. But where do these ideas come from? The idea that those who are great serve those who are least. I tell you, they did not exist in the world until Jesus. Jesus revolutionized the way the world works. Before Jesus, those who were high did not serve those who were low. Those who were insiders did not serve the outsiders. Those who are of the majority race did not serve the minority race. But when Jesus comes, he says, look, there are more gifts. Some people have more gifts than others. Some people have more access than others. Some people have more connections than others. Some people have more strength, more money. And that's fine. God gives 5 talents to some and 10 talents to others and 1 talent to some. But he says, but look at me. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Follow my example. Walk in my footsteps. How do we apply this as a church? You know, we're just barely scratching the surface, but if we did scratch the surface of this revolutionary idea, It would change the type of community we are. We would stick out in the world, wouldn't we? But in a good way, in a salt sort of a way, and in a light sort of a way. I deliberated all week as to whether or not to talk about this, because I don't fully know what I'm talking about. But let's talk about it. What do we have to lose, right? Chew it up, spit out the bones, take the meat, whatever. But I feel like as a church, I've got to invite you and initiate us having this conversation and beginning to think about these things. In our society, there is a social ladder, and white people are higher on it than black people. They have more status. They have more privilege. They have more access. They have more connections. They have more opportunity. And when you, as a white man or a white woman, pretend like your ground zero is the same as a black person's ground zero, it's offensive, I think. And it's not accurate. Your ground zero is not the same. You pulled yourself up from your bootstraps? No, sir. You've been standing on generations and generations of cultural capital. I'll give you just a personal example that it's kind of been brought home to me lately. I've spent a lot of time at the hospital. And I spent a lot of time in the NICU. And in my particular NICU that I spent time in, and the times that I spent time, there was no other men. It seemed to be a woman's place. They seemed to be equipped and gifted at that service. And as I went into that NICU, I felt like a creeper, honestly. I'm walking around, I got this partial beard. It's like 11 o'clock at night, so I'm dressed not great. And they make me put on the rubber gloves and the yellow suit. I'm the only man in the whole place. And I'm fairly tall, and everyone's looking at me sideways. You feel when you're a man and you're in the baby ward, you feel like everyone's treating you like a potential kidnapper. They'll come up to you and grab your little wristband and check it to make sure. No, it just makes you feel, I'd hate to be in that environment all the time. So as I'm walking out of the hospital, the elevator doors open up. There's two young black men there. My daughters are with me. And a thought popped in my head. I said, I wonder how they feel all their lives. Because there's a perception that must be overcome. A perception, are you sure? I got a perception in the NICU, so I'm smiling bigger. I'm being all courteous. Promise, not a kidnapper. Not trying to hurt any babies. I have kids. I know what I'm doing. I'm overcompensating for the image that it seems that everyone has of me in the NICU. And I think of these young men. I think their ground zero is not the same as mine. They have dreads. The way they were dressed. The perception of them in society. They're lower on the social ladder. If they're going to climb the ladder, and supposedly that's the beauty of America, that you can. But they're starting at a different place than I am. I'll just be honest with you. You've got to admit that. It's okay. If I want to raise funds for a mission trip, I could do it like this. I have connections. I have friends. I have friends with money. If I need a job, I can do it like this. If I need a used car, like this. If I need a home, like this. I have social capital. I have privilege that other people don't have. And for me to walk around like I did this, I earned this. I pulled myself up. Anybody can do what I did. It's foolish and ignorant and unloving. Jesus doesn't say there are no social ladders. He just says that those who are higher ought to use their leverage, their position, their talents, their gifts, their opportunities to serve those who are lower on the social ladder. To bring them up, to build them up, to wash them up. Nod your head if you get what I'm saying. If we as a church community in a predominantly black zip code, in a predominantly white church, are going to be able to reach people lower on the social ladder than us, lower economically, lower racially, We've got to be wise. We've got to be thinkers. We've got to be humble and lowly. We've got to be willing to get down and do the most menial of tasks. But then, you know, it's not that simple either. It's not that simple either. Consider this. We're still talking about the same thing. I saw once a scene of politicians exiting an airplane. Now, this is important that they're exiting an airplane because the exit of an airplane is a one-person-at-a-time exit. Okay. And as the politicians went to exit the airplane, a video captured them, and one politician put his arm around the other one and said, "You first." Well, you know what young men always do, ladies first. Right? "Oh, no, you first." And the other politician said, no, "You first. Let me serve you. No, let me serve you." And these two heads of state, heads of powerful nations, were jockeying for position by means of courtesy and service. That's interesting. You see, because in the West, because of Jesus' influence, help me with this, pay attention, service is what the powerful are to do to the weak. Those in position are to do those who are lowly. So we with sin have twisted service into something that actually reinforces our high position and our high status. It gets very complicated. But there are many churches and many white folk that serve, and when they serve, all they're doing is reinforcing their status. All they're doing is stripping the dignity from those they serve. As you show up on Thanksgiving morning with your whole perfect little squeaky clean family with the turkey dinners, and you got your turkey dinner there, and you are the provider for the family, and you knock on the door, I'll tell you, it's the woman that shows up at the door, not the man. Because as you provide for them, you strip the man of his dignity. And that young black man trying to provide for his family doesn't have as good of a job. He doesn't have the same access. And he doesn't have generations of cultural capital. Is in the back room. And he doesn't know what he's feeling, perhaps. But he's probably feeling a little contempt. And rightly so. Because your service is reinforcing your higher social status. That's not the type of service that Jesus performs. His service does not reinforce his highness. His greatness. He doesn't serve arrogantly and self-righteously. I don't know how to do it. I don't even know how to say it. But I want to. And you should too. We've got to get, we can't be the church, you know, it's just we're handing out water bottles thinking we're saving the day. How we moved into the neighborhood, you know, we're getting ready to shine. We're about to, you know, kick it into high gear around this place. Please. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to look into the gospel and see how dirty we are and how needy we are and be humbled by the gospel and affirmed by the love of Jesus Christ to give it a shot even if we fail. Okay, I'm being vulnerable for you. I don't know the best way to say this. I'm going to be talking to my African-American brothers after this service, and I'm going to be asking them, how was that? Right? Help me out. Help me out. I want to talk right. I want to act right. I put a few things down here that I think it would look like in a church. And here they are. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Got just a few more minutes. I think that this type of lowly Christian service, that it does acknowledge that there is a social ladder, but turns the service upside down on its head and revolutionizes it. I think it would look a little bit like this in a church. It would look like a willingness to serve in the small things. In the Bible, there is a young girl named Dorcas. It's an unfortunate name. So don't get any ideas. Do not name your child Dorcas. But Dorcas is mentioned in the Scriptures. She is memorialized in the Scriptures, not because she was a profound speaker, not because she was a great leader, but because she humbly and lowly made coats and garments for widows. willing to do the small things, willing to serve in the shallow end. The great tasks are rare. Small things, though, are the hardest. Small things require everyday, daily sacrifice. See, that's what we want to avoid. We don't want to avoid the daily grind, the monotony of service. We want to do the big, great thing every once in a while so that we can make a video of it and so that we can tell of all of our friends of how great it was when we did this one thing. No. That's not what we're calling ourselves to this morning. That's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to a daily noticing of feet and a daily washing them through sacrifice. And those things, those small things, listen to this, they usually come to you in what you might call an interruption. You got me? That's what he calls us to. I think that's what it would look like. So be ready. What else? I think it would look like guarding others' reputations. You see, because information is power. And information over other people is power. And when you are in a community, you gain information on others. You begin to see their weak spots, their blind spots, their dirt. You then, with that information, must guard their reputation. You must not use that information to harm them. You must use that information to heal them. It would look like also a willingness to be served. Those two politicians jockeying for position by trying to be the bigger server. Please. In Christ Church, you would be willing to be served. Peter refused to be served in arrogance and in pride. Allowing others to serve us, listen to this, recognizes their kingdom position over us. And that's okay. Are you listening? Those refusing to be served are often refusing to acknowledge God's appointed leadership, God's divinely granted gifts. They refuse to be served by the leadership. They refuse to be served by the gifts. They refuse to be served by those who are higher on the social ladder because it means that they're low. They dare not admit that. Pride refuses help. Pride refuses to admit need. And I'll tell you, in the church, pride will cause you to not ask for help. And then pride will make you feel bitter when no one helps you. Get over yourself. Maybe you don't have the gifts. Maybe you don't have it all put together. It's okay. It's okay. I need help. Thanks for the help. If you don't have the humility to ask for help, don't have the bitterness when you don't get the help. Other people are trying to notice dirty feet too. They're not perfect either. It would look like hiddenness. If it's all done before other people, your service will be shallow. Shallow indeed. Now, sometimes you can't serve and keep it a hidden secret. But when you can, do it. Because it tells yourself, your little self that's greedy for recognition, it tells it you're not the boss of me. I'm not going to feed you praise and recognition every time we do something decent. We're going to serve in secret, self. It would look like courtesy, acknowledging the value of other people. Courtesy and correspondence with others. Courtesy and hospitality that opens up the home, not just to the cool people in the inner circle, but to outsiders as well. Courtesy that listens. Listening rebukes the tongue. Listening tells the tongue, you're not the boss of me. You don't call the shots. I'm just going to listen. The courtesy of listening. The courtesy that bears with others. You know that expression in the Bible? I think what it means is, do your best to fit in. Do your best to fit in. They might have a few things off. They have a few beliefs that are a little bit off. Their behavior is not quite what it needs to be. Whose is? Bear with them. Work with them. They're a little awkward. They're a little weird. They're socially different than you. Bear with them. The courtesy and the love and the lowliness that bears with others in a community. I think this is what it would look like in our church. And I think that in closing, the last thing I'm going to say is, if this is going to take place in your life, if you're going to be able to practice lowly service as Christ did, you have to be into contact with other believers. Jesus said, if I, your Lord and teacher, serve you, you ought also to serve one another. Well, there's a lot of people going around claiming to be Christians that don't even know the one another. If you don't even know the one another, how in the world could you serve the one another? How in the world can you be obedient to Christ's calling if you don't even know another? If you refuse to get near the dirty, stinky feet? You must put yourself in a place where you come into contact with other believers and their needs. And then when you see those needs, you meet those needs. And that is called a local church. Amen? And when I say local church, I don't mean Sunday morning event. Don't evaluate us by this event. We're talking about a countercultural community that serves in a different way, that blows up the social ladder. We're talking about a community. We're talking about a society of servants. We're not talking about an hour event on Sunday morning. When I say church, I don't mean this. This is a key part of it. Worship and offerings and teaching and instruction and listening to God speak and then speaking back to Him. This is a key part of it. But you're not going to be able to open up on Sunday mornings. You're not going to be able to show your feet figuratively on Sunday mornings. Right? You're not going to be able to be you on Sunday morning. You don't even really have much of an opportunity to serve. You have a little bit before, and we need a lot of help with that. But this is not the place for serving one another, mostly. It's mostly in everyday life. And we facilitate that as a church through community groups. Community groups is an organized system that makes Christians come close to each other, get in each other's business, talk it out, open up, and wash each other with the word, and wash each other with prayer. Practice courtesy. Practice bearing with one another. Practice hospitality. Practice hidden and secret service. Practice all of these things. So, join a community group. Today's the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for descending the social ladder to lift us up. Raising us up from dead, spiritual death, dead in our trespasses and sins. You came all the way down. And foot washing was not the lowest thing you ever did. Rather, enduring the humiliation of a crucifixion, numbered with the transgressors, treated as a criminal, a robber, a vagabond, a blasphemer. That's the lowest of low. And you did it for us, that we might be lifted up. May we be compelled by that example to do that for others. May we not deny the privileges we have, the access and the position and the gifts and the strengths. But may we accept them from you and use them for one another. In Jesus Christ's name, if you agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.